Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. We will focus our primary attention upon chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. But the context, the entire body of text that forms the series that we're in, extends on to chapter 53 and to the end of that chapter. Polycarp, the disciple of John the Apostle, called it the golden passional of the Old Testament evangelist. Franz Delitzsch, one of the great Old Testament scholars, described it as the center of this wonderful book of consolation and the most central, deepest, and loftiest thing in Old Testament prophecy has ever achieved. William Urich said, "Here we seem to enter into the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy, that sacred chamber where are pictured and foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow." In my mind, it is without doubt the most sublime text on the atonement of Christ in the entire Old Testament. It is the song of the suffering servant, and it is the epitome of all of the songs, all of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. It is a poem that is sung by the prophet as he witnessed the suffering of our Lord. Now, you may say, well, Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born. How could he witness the suffering of the Lord? Did Isaiah, in fact, see the suffering of our Lord? Well, Enoch saw the Lord and walked in fellowship with him. Abram saw the Lord and sat with him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Jacob saw the Lord and wrestled with him by the brook Jabbok. Moses saw the Lord and received the commandments on Mount Sinai. Joshua saw the Lord and spoke with him by the way of Jericho. I have no doubt that the veil was drawn back so Isaiah could see down through the corridors of time and view the servant of our Lord humbled and broken on a lonely hill called Golgotha. What is this song of the suffering servant? When you read it, and when you think about it, when you meditate upon it, you'll find that it is nothing less than the heart cry of a loving father for a lost humanity. It is the longing of our heavenly Father for his rebellious and his prodigal children. I would have you look at the text with me, if you will. I want to read it to you in its entirety. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were as astonished as you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what he had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It is grace and mercy poured out upon those who will die forever without it. It is the humiliation and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord and his atoning death and burial and resurrection. It is his salvation to, his intercession for, and his lordship over the nations. Now I want you to note in our text, back to Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah introduces the song with the word, "Behold." Hina is the word. It is a declarative look, if you will. He arrests our attention with his words because he himself was arrested by what he saw in this suffering servant. What he has to say, therefore, is of supreme importance, so much so that we would dare not miss it. And so let us be attentive, if you will, please. Let us take consideration of exactly what Isaiah has to tell us with regard to this servant of the Lord who suffers. "Look," he says, "my servant shall deal prudently." The words "shall deal prudently," yaskil in the Hebrew. It means to have wise insight or understanding. Wise insight or understanding, and therefore to prosper or to succeed. That's what yaskil means. It means to become victorious. It means to advance. Because one is wise in his understanding as well as in his dealings. So the first thing that we need to note about this song of the suffering servant is that he succeeds. He is successful. He's not a failure. And the first question that we need to ask regarding his success is this: in what will the servant of the Lord be successful? How is he wise to the point that he will become a success in what he does? Well, the answer is given to us in chapters 40 through 52. And I'll sum up what these chapters really mean with regard to his success. First of all, it is the restoration of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. He will succeed in bringing Israel back to the homeland. Second, the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles. His ministry, his mission, will go beyond the borders of just the sons and daughters of Abraham, and will also include the Gentiles. And thirdly, the deliverance of mankind from sin and from death. So this is his mission, as Isaiah outlines it in chapters 40 to 52, that he will deliver the Hebrew people from captivity, that he will bring salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles, and that he will deliver mankind from sin and death. That answers the first question. The second question is this: how do we know that he will succeed? Everybody is interested in success, and everybody is interested in how people obtain success. We're all interested in the how-to books: how to succeed in finance, how to succeed in business, how to succeed in academics. And so we need to know, and we should really ask ourselves the question, well, how do we know that this servant of the Lord is going to succeed in his mission? Well, first of all, the restoration of the Jews from captivity has already been fulfilled. Bringing the Hebrew exiles back from Babylonian captivity was accomplished through Zerubbabel when he led the first exiles back to Israel, back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And that occurred under King Cyrus of Persia in 538 BC. Now that was the initial fulfillment that validates the entire prophecy. You remember last Sunday I said that Old Testament prophecy has to have some kind of meaning to the people who first hear it, right? If it doesn't mean anything to them, then it doesn't mean anything. And so there has to be some kind of validation in the minds and in the hearts of the people of God that they would believe everything that this servant of the Lord was to accomplish. And the validation came when Zerubbabel led the exiles back to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. And so because this was a success from the servant of the Lord, the rest of what Isaiah has to say about him must also be true and must also come to pass. So the second mission of this servant of the Lord is to bring salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles. Babylonian captivity has already been fulfilled. Bringing salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles is being fulfilled even as we speak. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. The prophet tells us, when God makes the servant an offering for sin, he shall see. He shall see. That's future. Future tense in the Hebrew. He shall see his seed, zera, posterity, offspring. He will see his seed. Now, Delitzsch says that this refers to a large family of innumerable descendants. That's what that word zera means, posterity, offspring. It means a large family of innumerable descendants. Now, when I read that text, Isaiah 53:10, I go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where the Lord cursed Satan. You may want to turn back there because we're going to deal for just a few minutes with the prophecy of the Lord given to Adam and to Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God curses Satan through the serpent by saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, the word for seed that God uses in Genesis 3:15 is the same word used here by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 10. It means posterity. It means offspring. It means descendants. It is the word Zerah. So God's curse upon Satan was that his posterity, his offspring, the unbeliever, the unsaved, will war against the offspring of Eve, the descendant of Eve, ultimately found in Jesus Christ and those who believe in him, the saved and the redeemed. That enmity, that war, that division will continue on until the end of days. But there is another aspect to this promise and curse that God spoke in Genesis 3:15, and that is that the struggle between Satan and Christ, the ultimate seed of the woman, that struggle between Satan and Christ will finally and forever be settled. And it will be settled by the Lord's death. Notice what God says in Genesis 3 and following, verse 15. He, speaking of the Christ, the promised one, the ultimate seed of the woman, he will bruise your head. That is ultimate defeat. To crush the head is to kill, to destroy. And you, speaking to Satan, you will bruise his heel. That is temporary defeat. You can crush your heel and not die, but you cannot crush your head without dying. So he, Satan, will crush your head. Ultimate and final defeat. Even though you will only crush his heel. Temporary defeat. Now Jesus died on the cross in what appeared to be a satanic victory over God's plan of salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was dancing with joy. He was dancing with glee that he was finally able to overcome God's plan of redeeming mankind. But what he thought was his victory, in reality, was the victory that Jesus secured over Satan and over his evil plan to thwart God's redemption. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. You may want to just note it down and look at it a little bit later on. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The apostle writes, "Inasmuch then as the children," speaking of the children of men, "have partaken of flesh and blood," saying that we are just mortals, we are just human, "he himself," speaking of Jesus, "he himself likewise shared in the same," meaning he became flesh, "and he was clothed in mortality. So inasmuch then as the children of men have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," in reference to Jesus, "likewise shared in the same," becoming a man, "that through death," that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. What a wonderful, wonderful explanation of what happened on the cross. You see, the ultimate power of Satan is to kill and to destroy. But on the cross, Jesus took Satan's ultimate weapon and turned it on him. And through his death, Satan was destroyed. The plan of Satan was destroyed. The power of Satan was destroyed. The dominion of Satan was destroyed. What was a final victory in the mind of Satan became a temporary victory. Why? Because Jesus rose again. And his rising gave credence, gave validation to the fact that his death on the cross fulfilled God's plan of redemption for the Jew and for the Gentile. You see, this seed of the woman is the servant of the Lord. And the seed of the servant of the Lord are those who are redeemed from sin, both Jew and Gentile. Now, there are those who will say, well, that's, pah. You can't believe in any of that stuff. That's just your interpretation. That's just your Christian theology that has been placed back on Old Testament scripture. You're looking at what Isaiah has said from New Testament eyes or with a New Testament perspective. Well, on the day of Pentecost, following Jesus' resurrection, 3,000 souls were saved, most of them Jews. Acts chapter 2. Not long after that, another 5,000 were saved when Peter and John preached the gospel on Solomon's porch in the temple. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5 verse 14 states that a multitude of men and women were saved by that same gospel. Now grasp this. There were few enough on the day of Pentecost to count them, 3,000 souls. There were few enough a few days later that they could be counted. 5,000 souls were saved when Peter and John preached. But now, in Acts chapter 5 verse 14, a multitude, that's a number that you can't count. A multitude of men and women were saved by that same gospel. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us that many of the priests became obedient to the Christian faith. That means many of the Hebrew priests were saved because of the gospel of Jesus. And from that time to this generation, millions of Jews and Gentiles have been saved. Tens of thousands of ministries have been implemented. Hundreds of thousands of Christian churches have been established. And the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been heard from the leper colonies to the villages, from the prisons to the marketplaces, from Jerusalem to Rome, and to every continent and every capital of the world. And he's not done yet. His kingdom continues to march on. I'm not looking at the Old Testament through New Testament glasses. I'm seeing what God has been able to do through his servant Jesus Christ. And all that he is capable of doing outstrips and outstretches everything that the Hebrew nation has been able to do since they were called first under Abraham. They were called to be a light to the world. They were called to be the witnesses of God's grace and God's mercy to the world. Through them, the nations of the world would come into the kingdom. But they rejected the servant. They rejected the Christ. They crucified the Son of God. But after his resurrection, his gospel has been spread throughout every generation, on every continent, to every culture group, and millions upon millions of individuals have been brought into the kingdom. Something that Israel failed to do, the servant of the Lord has accomplished. Amen? Amen? That's not New Testament glasses reading Old Testament scripture. That is what God has been able to do throughout the course of human history. Third, the complete deliverance of those who believe in Jesus will be fulfilled. The deliverance of the Hebrews from Babylon has been fulfilled. The deliverance of Jews and Gentiles from sin is being fulfilled. And the complete deliverance of mankind from sin and death will be fulfilled after the judgment at the great white throne of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and look with me at verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. When we get to heaven, we're going to see what John the Apostle saw. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with their white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from every tribe, from every language, from every culture. All around the throne of God, singing the song of salvation. Amen? Our Lord will succeed in His mission to restore and to save and to deliver those who trust in Him from captivity, from sin, and from death. But not only will the Lord succeed, He will also be exalted. Turn back to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Not only will the servant of the Lord succeed, but he'll also be exalted. As a result of his success, he will be exalted. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Now in this verse, Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord is going to accomplish four things. He's going to accomplish four things. First of all, he will see his seed. Now the word see, not seed, but see. The word see, he will see. The word see, ra'ah, not only means to gaze or to look upon, but it also means to approve. It means to delight in what you see. Have y'all ever seen something that just tickled you pink? I mean, you saw it and you just delighted in it. Well, just this morning I saw something that I delighted in. I was, but before Sunday school, I was back in the back office. I was in Chris's office, and Taylor was standing there, and she was holding little Cooper. And she was just talking to him and holding him, and she was just having, you know. And I was pleased with that. I saw that, and I delighted in that. And then Cooper spit up. He spit up. All over his little bib, and all over his little blanket, and all over Taylor. And I delighted in that because it wasn't me. I wasn't holding him at the time. And I was so proud of him. Good job, Coop. We all know what it's like to see something that causes us great delight. Our firstborn child or grandchild, or when a family member graduates, or their first job, or their first promotion, or their wedding day. We delight when we observe certain things. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord will see the seed, the descendants, the offspring of the servant of the Lord. God will see those who have come to faith in His servant, and He will delight in them. He will see them, and He will approve of them, and He will delight in them. So those who embrace by faith this servant of the Lord and all that He accomplishes in our redemption, God the Father will delight to look upon them with approval. Second, He will prolong His days. He will prolong His days. The word arach, the Hebrew word arach, means to draw out or to lengthen. Albert Barnes wrote, "To the Hebrews, a long life was a blessing and was proof of divine favor." For someone to live long was to have the blessing of God upon them and to have God's favor upon them. Now we know that the servant of the Lord would suffer even unto death. And yet, even though he suffered even unto death, he lived again. And he sees a great multitude who will become his children. Jesus died upon the cross, but he's also risen from the dead. Amen? And he lives forever at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The psalmist sang of the covenant of God with King David in Psalm 89, verse 29, he said, "His seed," that offspring, that ruler who would be a descendant of David, the Messiah. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Third, we know the servant of the Lord will succeed because Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 10 that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now this refers back to chapter 42 and chapter 49 in Isaiah's prophecy, where it is stated that the servant of the Lord will be the mediator of a new covenant. Now you need to get that. He will be mediator of a new covenant, not an extension of the old, and not a revision or a remodeling of the old, but it will be a new covenant, and the servant of the Lord will mediate that new covenant. It will supersede the covenant that was made with Israel. Second, he will be the restorer of Israel. Israel is not forgotten in the economy of God. The servant of the Lord will come not only to deliver Israel from Babylonian captivity, which he did under Zerubbabel, but he will also deliver the Jews from sin and from death. Now you talk to any of the Hebrew people today and they will tell you that they don't need a Savior. They are sons and daughters of Abraham and they don't need a Redeemer. They need someone who will lead them back to the glory days of David and Solomon. That they don't need salvation. And that was the very thing that they said to Jesus when Jesus walked among them. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. We don't need you as our Messiah. And yet, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, save Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament says that Israel indeed needs a Messiah, because the first 40 chapters of his book outline in detail the sins of the sons and daughters of Abraham. So he will restore Israel. And third, he will be the light of the Gentiles and a salvation of the Lord to the ends of the earth. So completely will the servant of the Lord accomplish his mission that Caiaphas, the Hebrew word Caiaphas, that is what God has desired and considered acceptable, namely the redemption of the Jews and the Gentiles, the Caiaphas shall prosper. The word prosper, tzalak, it means to continue without end. So let me go back and tell you what Isaiah is saying here. When he says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, he is saying that this servant of the Lord will so accomplish his mission as the mediator of a new covenant, as the restorer of Israel, and as a light of salvation to the Gentiles, to the very ends of the earth, that what God has desired and considered acceptable in him through his mission and his atoning sacrifice, that he will be pleased to allow him to succeed forever. To his success there will be no end. Finally, Isaiah writes in chapter 52 and verse 13, look at it if you will. Isaiah 52 verse 13, he says that he shall be exalted. He shall be exalted. The Hebrew word room, it means to rise up. Now don't miss this. It's unfortunate that you have it in the English and you don't have it translated literally in your English from the Hebrew, but he will room, he will rise up. He will be exalted. He will be extolled, nasaw. He will raise himself higher. So he will rise up and he will raise himself up higher. And he will be very high. Gabah mehod. He will stand on high. He will rise up. He will raise himself higher. And he will stand on high. Now that phrase, he will be exalted and extolled and be very high, it describes the progression The progress of the servant's success. The commencement, the continuation, and the completion of his exaltation. One more passage I want you to turn with me to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. The book of Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He will rise up, he will raise himself higher, and he will stand on high. Let this mind be in you, the Apostle Paul writes, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, speaking of the angels, and those on earth, speaking of mankind, and those under the earth, speaking of the hosts of hell. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The suffering of the servant of the Lord will last only briefly, but his success and his exaltation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will endure throughout eternity. Mohammed cannot claim that, nor can Buddha or Zoroaster or Confucius or Krishna or any other man venerated by any of the religions of the world. Nor can you claim that if you believe that you can save yourself through your trials and tribulations and your efforts here in the flesh. The songwriter wrote, Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He's risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that once again we are reminded that all that you have spoken through the servants, the prophets, the patriarchs, all that you have spoken through the rituals and the ceremonies and the cultus of Israel, all that you have spoken to us through your laws and your statutes and your precepts and your oracles, they all point to Jesus. Now, men can say what men want to say, and they can discount this, and they can try to invalidate it, and they can ignore it, but they cannot do away with it, because your word is truth. And what you have spoken, Lord God, you have fulfilled. And what you have spoken concerning your servant in the songs of the servant of Isaiah, you are fulfilling in Jesus Christ even now. Lord, this is not some flash in the pan movement, or it would have died out long, long ago. Gamaliel, the great mind of his generation, told the Pharisees, told the Sanhedrin, this Christianity, these followers of Jesus, if it is not of God, then it will die out. But if it is of God, no man will be able to stop it. And for 2,000 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ continues on in the earth. Men, women, boys, and girls have turned from sin and found salvation in Jesus. Multiplied millions have been brought into the kingdom. And even today, thousands upon thousands are putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This tells me that the Christian movement is not of men, it is of God. And it was not accomplished by some martyr on a cross. It was accomplished by the suffering servant of the Lord. For he is risen, and he has ascended on high, and he has become the mediator between man and God. And someday he will return to take us home to be with him in glory. Father, I pray that you will help us to see not only the context in which such a great prophecy was written 700 years before Jesus, but also help us to embrace its fulfillment as it was fulfilled in Jesus 700 years after the prophecy was given. And help us to embrace it. Help us, Lord, to trust. Help us to believe in your word that it is true because it has endured and it will continue to endure throughout all eternity. And Father, there may be one here today who's ready to give his or her life to Christ. There is one here today who is ready to surrender to the claims of Jesus Christ, to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and to be saved. There is one here today who's ready to commit his or her life to the Christ of Calvary. I pray your Holy Spirit will bring them, draw them even now that they may stand with the company of saints and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the true and living God, as the only Savior who is able to save us from sin. Father, there may be one who's already believed in Jesus, but they have not been scripturally baptized. They have not obeyed the first commandment of Christ, and that is to identify with him through Christian baptism. I pray that they will come, and they, Father, will submit to the authority of the Lord and be baptized, as he says we should. Or maybe there's a brother and sister here today, Father, who needs a place of fellowship, who is looking for a church family to be a part of so that together we can continue the work of the kingdom in this particular area where you've assigned us. I pray that they will come and cast their lot with us and that, Father, together we will raise up leaders who will continue to build the kingdom of Christ here in this particular area, reaching souls in Winton and in the surrounding area for Jesus. Maybe there's one, Lord, who just needs to come and pray. Our lives are so burdened with sin. Our lives are so burdened with the effects of sin that, Lord God, we need your help. We implore you to continue on with us and to lift our burdened hearts, to bring us assurance, to give us that hope once again that we stand victorious when we stand with Jesus. And we have no cause for fear that there will ever come a time when he will not stand with us, because that is his promise, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Father, I give you this invitation, and I ask that you will speak to each and every one of us, Lord, that we all have needs today. We all have concerns today, and I pray that during this time, these few moments of invitation, you will answer those needs. Because I ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing, if you are ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. Jesus died and rose from the grave to pay the price for your sin and my sin. He died to save us from sin and death. He didn't die for himself, for he committed no sin. He was righteous in the eyes of his Father. He died for you and he died for me. And in order for you to benefit from his death on the cross, he asks you to put your faith and trust in him. He doesn't ask you to run a miracle mile. He doesn't ask you to give money that you don't have. He doesn't ask you to go on some mission tour to prove your worth, to prove your value to the kingdom. He doesn't ask you to bloody your knuckles knocking on doors. He asks you to believe. He asks you to trust in him. He asks you to embrace what he's done for you on the cross. He doesn't want you to die and go to hell. He doesn't want you to experience eternity without him. He wants you to live with him forever in that glorious kingdom that he's gone to prepare for us. And the only means through which you can experience that is through the door that Jesus and only Jesus has provided. And so I ask you, dear friends, are you ready now to commit your life to Jesus Christ? To claim him as your Lord and Savior? Are you ready now to commit to what he's asking you to do? If it's to be baptized, if it's to join fellowship with the church, if it is to surrender to ministry, are you ready now to commit to him? Whatever your heart's desire is, God delights in that because you are the offspring of his suffering servant, Jesus Christ. He approves and he delights in all that you commit to him. Will you commit to him today? David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.